Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is usually the case on weekdays, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian or spiritual life. You can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we've got some lines open right now you can reach me at if you want to. I have one announcement to make to those who live in the Santa Cruz area where I live. Tomorrow night we have our meeting, which is we have on Tuesday nights now whenever I'm in town. I'm only in town about every other week these days. But tomorrow night in Aptos, we have our regular meeting at 7, which is an open meeting for anybody listening and wants to come. It's an open Bible discussion. It's always pretty great. I mean, we have a great time. Some pretty good, intelligent people show up, and we have good questions and answers. And if you're interested in that, there's information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now, and let me give you the number again, if you're, because we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. We have an anonymous caller from Shreveport, Louisiana. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. It's good to talk to you. Hate to start off the show with a question like this, but has to do with Matthew 5:32, where Jesus is speaking on divorce. And, you know, he says that, you know, except for the cause of sexual immorality, if you divorced your wife, you know, then you would be causing her to commit adultery. And I always previously had understood that to mean, you know, you couldn't get a divorce except if your spouse had committed adultery. But, you know, in reading it, actually, it says sexual immorality. Which to me is potentially broader than just, you know, adultery. I was wondering if you could elaborate on what sexual immorality might mean. Would it include things like, you know, even a spouse looking at pornography and, you know, masturbation and things like that?
Well, those things are not mentioned in the Old Testament as sexual sins, although, of course, Jesus said that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart with her. Actions in the heart, however, are probably not the same thing as fornication. Adultery is the word moikeia in the Greek, and fornication is the word porneia. Now, Jesus didn't say, whoever, you know, whoever divorces his wife except in the case of adultery, which if he had, we might conclude that could include mental adultery, since just a few verses later he says whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed, actually prior to that says whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So if he says whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of adultery, we might say, well, he's already told us adultery is could include looking at a woman with lust. But he doesn't say except for the cause of adultery. He says except for the cause of fornication. Now, I am not aware of any time in the Greek language that fornication refers to anything that is a non-physical act. Fornication, I believe, is a physically sexual misbehavior. Now, that would include physical adultery, physical premarital sex, physical homosexual sex, physical bestiality, physical incest, and all kinds of other sins that are forbidden in Scripture. If the Scripture... Now, realize that the word porneia, which is sexual immorality or fornication in the Greek, would have been used by Paul simply to mean any sexual misconduct. But I think he and his readers would have understood sexual misconduct to be including all those things that the Word of God in the Old Testament had identified as sexual misconduct. So, when Jesus said that a man has committed adultery in his heart, he didn't say he's committed fornication. Fornication isn't, as far as I know, is strictly a physical act. I don't think it's ever used for anything else than that. Now, as far as masturbation goes, I don't necessarily want to sound as if I would endorse that behavior. There's simply nothing specific about it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't address it as a specific topic. And therefore, I'm not sure that we would be in a position to say that that is part of what the Bible would forbid under the heading of sexual immorality. It may be something that can be condemned or forbidden on other grounds. But as far as whether the, you know, readers of the Bible would understand porneia to include that action, I'm not sure on what basis we could affirm that, because there's nothing really specifically in the Bible about it.
Okay, so if a wife, say, you know, learned that her husband was involved in looking at pornography and masturbating, you wouldn't necessarily think that gives her grounds to divorce him?
It gives grounds for serious concern. I don't consider that that's necessarily grounds for divorce. But I guess the problem here is, why would somebody be looking for grounds for divorce? I mean, if a person's living their whole life for the glory of God, then they're going to want their marriage to glorify God rather than to end it and be a reproach to Christ. It seems like if they find there's behaviors on the part of the other spouse, even behaviors that might qualify as something that's grounds for divorce, you know, a person who's concerned more about God's glory than their own vengeance would do all they could to find out some way to remedy the behavior. So if a man happened to be, if he had a problem in those areas, he should do all he can to discover how to cease to have that problem, even if it means getting rid of his computer. And, someone might say, well, you know, getting rid of the computer, I need my computer for work. Well, you should have thought of that before you started abusing it. If having that in your house is causing you to sin, Jesus said you should cast it from you, even if it's your eyeball or your hand. It doesn't matter how valuable it is to you. If it's going to cause you to sin, you should be rid of it. And, in other words, take extreme measures to overcome that which is overcoming you. There are things that can be done to become more accountable about that. But I guess when it comes to saying grounds for divorce, whenever someone's looking for grounds for divorce, I'm concerned about their own spiritual commitments. You know, I was married to a woman who was having affairs at one time, and I knew, she didn't deny that she had the affairs. She was not even hidden about it. But I knew I had grounds for divorce, but divorce was not what I wanted. You know, the glory of God is what I wanted. And I knew that God is never glorified in a divorce. He's glorified in a marriage being healed. And so a person who's considering divorce is, in 99 out of 100 cases, is not concerned about the glory of God as much as their own wounded, heart or their wounded pride, or their desire to, punish their spouse for horrible things their spouse has done. I'm not suggesting that, using pornography is anything less than a horrible thing. It is a horrible action. But I think it'd be a stretch to say that it was grounds for divorce. Mental sin is sin, and God will judge it. But we don't judge each other's mental sins. I don't believe that the Bible has special penalties for magistrates to execute against people who committed a crime because their attitude was bad. And, Jesus said, if a man hates his brother, or if he is angry at his brother without a cause, that's similar to murder. But we don't, generally speaking, put people to death or hang them because they had anger problems, unless they actually do murder somebody. So sins of the heart, those are God's jurisdiction. He'll judge those. We don't judge each other's heart sins. And pornography is a sin of the heart, I believe. And it's a sin that it needs to be overcome. But I don't think it's necessarily a sin that's grounds for divorce. And even if it was, I don't think a wife should be looking for grounds for divorce. I think a wife should be looking for ways to heal the problem that has come into their marriage and be reconciled with their husband. That is, if Jesus is first in their life. If you have a wife who Jesus isn't first in her life, then she might not have the same attitude. in which case it doesn't matter what grounds for divorce. See, if somebody's saying, do I have biblical grounds for divorce, the assumption is they're wanting to follow Jesus. They want to follow the Bible. If they're not wanting to follow Jesus, then who cares whether you have biblical grounds for divorce? You just get a divorce. So the person who wants to follow Jesus should be told that forgiveness and reconciliation and perseverance and patience and so forth and keeping your vows are the highest values that the Christian should have in their marriage. Of course, that doesn't mean that the other partner is allowed to take advantage, because if a Christian partner is taking advantage of the other partner in that respect, then church discipline should be brought in, I think. Okay. Rather than divorce. Okay?
Right. Do you have time for one other question?
Well, I probably do. Go ahead.
Okay. This is something I've been thinking of for asking you for a while. I don't have the exact scripture reference, but somewhere Jesus says, to call no man, I think on earth, it says your father, where you have one father in heaven, and then he says don't call anyone master or teacher or something like that. Or
yep.
Rabbi.
That's in Matthew 23.
Okay. And I've always wondered, I'm sure it's okay. He can't be prohibiting you from calling your earthly father, father.
Right.
I know Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the gospel, and, maybe Timothy called Paul his father in the gospel. I don't know.
Right. What Jesus is talking about is giving people honorary titles of religious dignity.
Such as the Catholics do?
Right, right. It's exactly okay. The same thing. I mean, that's what
I've always
he's
wondered
talking
how they can do that.
Yeah, he's talking about things.
Scripture.
Yeah, I know. Well, there's a lot of things they do, unfortunately, that blatantly contradict Scripture. But Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and how they love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And Jesus said, don't call anyone rabbi. Jesus is your rabbi. And they said, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone teacher, which were also in the context of giving people honorary religious titles. He said those titles should belong to God only. He's not saying that a man who is actually your male parent or even your male ancestor cannot be called your father or even your father in the faith. I mean, Paul was the spiritual father in the sense that he led to the Lord the Christians in Corinth. And therefore he mentioned, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. I have begotten you and so forth. He's not asking them to call him by an honorary title. He's saying he's just making a fact of history. They were led to the Lord by him. He's the parent that brought them into the Christian faith. Likewise, he speaks of Abraham, our father, in Romans 4:1. But he's talking about Abraham, our ancestor. If somebody actually is either figuratively or literally your ancestor or your progenitor, calling them fathers, nothing wrong with that. We're talking about honorary titles here, not real use of terms.
What about the so-called early church fathers? That's the term I've kind of been uncomfortable with, and I sometimes call them early church writers or something.
Mm-hmm. We sometimes talk about the fathers of our country, too. I guess if that's taken as an honorary title of deference to them, then I think it's probably overstepping what Jesus said. If you're simply referring to them as the ones who kind of were the founders, as it were, of the early church, then it's used in a somewhat more literal sense. But, calling them church fathers is not necessary. You can just call them early church leaders. Hey, listen, I've got people who've been waiting since the beginning of the program. I need to get along.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk next to Nick from Happy Valley, Oregon. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Steve, I've got a question about the Gospel of John, the third chapter, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And, Jesus, of course, explains to him that he needs to be born again. Nicodemus has a problem understanding that spiritually. And I guess the two camps that I'm kind of aware of on the interpretation there is, the one camp thinks that that he's referring to when he says, except you're born again of the water and the Spirit, you know, that he's referring to baptism. And another camp, I guess, would be, you know, that when he says born of water would be a physical birth, and then born of the Spirit would be, you know, of course, your spiritual birth into the, you know, into the church.
Those are two camps. And there's a third one, too. And that's that when Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, he's talking about one birth, a spiritual birth, which he's described as being of water and the Spirit, not a reference to baptism. And not a reference to physical birth, but simply a reference to a regeneration that involves, figuratively speaking, water and the Spirit, as Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. God says to Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean, and I'll put my Spirit within you, and I'll take out of you your stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, and so forth. Here, a transformation, a new start, a new birth, as it were, is being described, getting a new heart. And he says, I'll sprinkle water on you, and you'll be clean, and I'll put my Spirit in you. So, being sprinkled
again.
That's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses, I think, 27 and 20. I think it's 25 and 26. Chapter 36. So the idea would be a new life is given to you, and it's involved. And what it involves, figuratively speaking, is a sprinkling with clean water, which would signify cleansing of the heart, and then putting my Spirit in you is the second part of it. So some people think that in John 3:5, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he's talking about a single birth of water and the Spirit, and he's alluding to Ezekiel. Now, I think the idea that he's talking about natural birth there is a possibility also because of the next verse. You see, in verse 5 of John 3, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Then the next verse, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, obviously, in both of those verses, he talks about being born of the Spirit. And in both of those verses, he talks about something else. In verse 5, it's born of water. And in verse 6, born of the flesh. And so it's possible, if you compare those two verses, to say born of water means born physically. And now, any suggestion that born of water means baptized in water is, to my mind, the least likely of all possible meanings, for the simple reason that there's no reason why Nicodemus or anyone else would equate the word birth with the word baptism. The Bible does not teach that a person is born through baptism, at least no earlier scripture had. And if there's any hint of that in Romans 6 or in Colossians 2, that was long after, you know, this conversation with Nicodemus. There's no, and Jesus yet was surprised that Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. Remember, he said, what, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So Jesus must have been referring to something other than things that would only be known through Paul's later epistles. And therefore, I don't think baptism is in view when he says that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Well, thank you for
all right,
the call.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless. Let's talk to Sarah from Port Orchard, Washington next. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Sarah,
thanks for calling.
Sarah Linda. My first name is a double first name.
Oh, it is Sarah Linda. Okay.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate what you have to say. You obviously have the scriptures, the whole of the scriptures, well on hand. So thank you.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. I've listened to R.C. Sproul and others on the election,
mm-hmm.
and I've enjoyed them until I get to that. And I appreciate things that you've said. It's speaking about Matthew 20:16, but many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
What I wanted to run by you is, as I hear them talk, you know, I really wanted to hear them and see what they had to say. And I hear that they have really struggled with this. And then at the last, they just think, well, of course, God has the final say. And it seems they have a sense of God being a potentate instead of, you know, there's a hint of that. And I think that the love that God has for us, that he sent his only begotten son, and then we are being called as a bride, that it's like in the Old Testament, or in the, you know, in an Oriental family, in Hebrew families, the bride can, if she is chosen, whether, you know, for the family gets together and she's chosen.
Right, but she has the right to veto it.
She has the right to veto it. And that's
right.
What, thank
that's
you.
Right.
And
yeah,
that's what I feel.
My impression is maybe you don't have a question, you just wanted to make those points?
Yeah, I wanted to be sure. I want to hear it from, you know, I just want to hear that. Because that's what I was listening to them, I thought of, well, I feel that the character of God is as a family who chooses a bride,
right, right,
for his son.
Well, I agree with you. I believe that the character of God is in the Calvinist system open to being impugned. Because in the Calvinist system, God truly does not love everybody, although he made everybody. He's the creator of everybody, but he doesn't love everything he made. And in true Calvinism, God actually made certain people to glorify himself by punishing them forever and ever and ever. And he foreordained, before they were ever born, that would be their destiny. And that's not what I understand the Bible to teach. And fortunately, I'm glad it isn't, because it would make God out to be a very different kind of God than the one I understand to be taught to us.
Well, he's
by
like
Jesus
the God
Christ.
Of the Muslims, are many.
Yeah,
many.
Very much closer to the Muslim idea of God. The whole idea that everything that happens is the will of Allah.
Yeah.
Yeah, is the whole idea of predestination and fate. Fatalism. You know, it is part of the Muslim religion. It's also part of Calvinism. It's not part, in my opinion, it's not really part of the biblical teaching. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Gail from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Gail. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Good. I have a question about divine healing, and I'm hoping that you can give me some wisdom on this. I've been wrestling with God over it.
By the way, Gail, you're the Gail I know, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
It's been many, many years since I saw you. Good to hear from you.
Yes, well, I'm still in touch with you through your ministry, so thank you.
All right, sure.
So anyway, many different ministries that are devoted to healing and deliverance state that when Jesus was on the earth, everybody that came to him asking for healing received healing from him. And when I study the scriptures, I see that that's accurate. There's never any reference to people coming and not being healed. In fact, the only time I remember them saying that he couldn't perform miracles was in his hometown because of lack of faith. But my question is, if this is the case today, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and people come to healing ministers in faith, believing that God will touch them, and many times people leave disappointed. Hmm. And it can be crushing to their faith. They can come under condemnation because maybe they don't have enough faith, or they're told they need to go back and forgive more people, even though they've maybe done that several times. But I'm wondering, is there anything in the scripture that can be used as a source of comfort and wisdom as to why people don't get healed? And as a help to not be disbelieving and not come under condemnation if they don't receive a healing?
Well, I think there is. First of all, to say that Jesus healed all the sick people that he encountered or who wanted to be healed, I'm not sure that that's 100% accurate. I've heard it many times, and it certainly is true of the vast majority, almost all the people that we read about. I think of at least one exception, and that would be Lazarus, his friend, who, when Lazarus was sick, his sister sent a message to Jesus saying, you know, please come and heal him. And Jesus didn't. He waited and let him die. Then he raised him from the dead after that. But there's a case where he chose not to heal, but to rise from the dead, or to raise from the dead. And so there are times when people wanted to be healed, and Jesus didn't heal them. We have stories like that, which we find in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John meet this man at the beautiful gate of the temple, where Jesus had gone in and out many times, including quite a few times only a few months earlier. And there's this man who's been there lame for years, begging. And on this occasion, Peter and John, in fact, heal him. But we wonder why Jesus, when he went by there so many times, didn't heal the man, you know?
Good point.
You know, but you know, the way I see it is there's a lot of factors involved in healing. One of them is that a supernatural healing in the Bible often is intended to be a sign and a wonder to confirm the gospel. You know, at the end of Gospel of Mark, the last verse in chapter 16 says that the apostles went everywhere preaching the gospel or preaching the word. It says the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Those signs were mostly healings. And likely the miracles that were wrought were there to confirm that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is in command. And as far as I know, I'm not making a hard and fast statement about this. This is just a tendency I've seen in the scripture. Virtually all the people that Jesus healed in the Bible or that the apostles healed appear to have been people who were listening to the gospel, who may not have been Christians yet, may not have been believers yet, but they were hearing the gospel, and he confirmed the gospel to them by healing them. Whereas in the book of Acts, while we see the same thing going on, we also find that the Christians sometimes didn't get healed as much. For example, Paul said he left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy 4. He said that Timothy had frequent infirmities of the stomach and told him to treat it medicinally, take a little wine.
I remember that.
And there's other cases like that. He said his friend Epaphroditus almost died. He said he was sick for a long time and he almost died, but the Lord had mercy and restored him. And so there are cases where, you know, we see Paul, for example, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, able to heal people so easily that even aprons and handkerchiefs taken from him heal sick people and get demons to go out of people. And yet he struggles with something he calls an infirmity in his flesh. And when he asked God to take that away, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So while I wouldn't make a hard, fast rule about this, I'm just looking at some tendencies in Scripture that seems like healings were very common and still are probably in places where the gospel is being preached and where there needs to be a supernatural attestation to the truthfulness of the gospel to confirm it to unbelievers primarily. Whereas God heals Christians, too, sometimes. At least I know of many cases where he has. But in the Bible, we find a number of cases where Christians, good Christians, faithful Christians, don't seem to be getting healed supernaturally. And you have to wonder why, of course. But what the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, might give us a hint that there are, you know, when a person is a non-Christian, they need nothing so much as their life preserved. They need nothing so much as a healing from, you know, life-threatening sickness. But and they need something to confirm to them that the gospel is true. But when a person's a believer, sometimes they need to be healed. Other times they might not need to be healed so much as they need to find a deeper place in their life with God, trusting in God's grace and in his power through being weakened. I know that someone like Johnny Erickson Tata would certainly say something like that about her failure to be healed. And I've known a lot of people who are faithful, strong Christians who fully expected to be healed, and they weren't. And, you know, obviously we don't want to blame Jesus for a failure, but in many, but it'd be unfair sometimes to blame the people, too, because it's not like their faith was less than some of the people who got healed in the Scripture who seem to have even known Jesus less than these people do. I mean, I think there's a certain sovereign aspect to God's healing of people, and I don't believe there's a healing on demand kind of a arrangement that God has with us.
That's what I've kind of been coming to, you know, the sovereignty of God, and he will do what he will do when he will do it. And
that's what I think.
To our prayer life, you know, frequently we'll wait sometimes years for prayers to be answered.
Uh-huh.
You know,
true, and God's timing.
Yeah.
Well, like that man at the beautiful gate, obviously it was God's will to heal him when Peter and John healed him, but it must not have been God's will to heal him 6 weeks earlier when Jesus went by there. You know, I mean, God has a time mm-hmm. when he sees that the thing will get the most fruit for the kingdom of God. And, you know, when Jesus didn't heal Lazarus, he said to his disciples, "I'm glad I was not there so that you might believe." And I think what he means is, if I had just gone down there and healed him, it would have been just another cipher on the list of the hundreds of healings you've seen. But since I waited for him to die, I'll be able to encourage your faith more by raising him from the dead, you know, doing something a little more remarkable. And it may be that the healing of that lame man at the Temple Beautiful, at the gate of the temple, was more effective for the gospel in confirming the ministry of John and Peter on that occasion than it would have been to be just another of the many, many, many miracles Jesus had been known to do. It would have possibly just kind of faded into the woodwork of the whole tapestry of Jesus' miraculous reputation. Whereas on that later occasion in Acts chapter 3, the disciples, I think, needed people to see that God was working through them. And so God may have allowed that man to stay sick a little longer, you know. When the man born blind, the disciples and Jesus encountered the man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind like this? And Jesus said, well, neither. He said, this man was born blind so that the works of God could be seen in him. And so it sounds like that man actually had his condition congenitally for decades, because the day would come when it was the right time for God to show his works in him and glorify himself. So I think when we look at the healings in the Bible, as everything else, we need to see that whatever God does, the real concern that we should have and that he has is that he would be glorified. And, you know, when we're sick, what we want more than anything else is to be made well, because we're uncomfortable, you know. But you know, if God is glorified, Paul said, in my weakness and in my infirmity, then he says, I'll take joy in it because God is glorified. And I think that that's an attitude that many modern Christians need to reacquire. You mm-hmm. know, that, you know, when I'm sick, of course, I want instant relief. But mostly I should want that God should be glorified, and he could be glorified by healing me right now, if that's what he sees fit. Healing me later, if he sees fit, or by letting me die and raise me from the dead, if he wants to do that. And that resurrection may not be immediate, you know, maybe yes. at the end of the world.
Right. Can I ask one more question that kind of dovetails off of this? You were talking
sure.
about Paul's affliction in his flesh, and I was reading a commentary on that by someone who was very much in the camp of everyone got healed, and he mm-hmm. said that it was not an infirmity in the flesh. He was being opposed by a messenger of Satan. So he was actually under some kind of a spiritual warfare attack, as opposed to being physically infirm. What do you think about that interpretation?
Well, I think it was from the enemy. But, the Word of Faith people believe that the thorn in Paul's flesh was actually some particular enemy, some particular adversary, a human adversary who he refers to as a messenger from Satan. And they say, therefore, it wasn't an infirmity or a sickness. But Paul talks about it as an infirmity in the very passage. He said in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might be depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, he says. And so he seems to be referring to this as an infirmity. And this is the same word. The word infirmities in the Greek is the same one that we read in Matthew 8:17, when it says that it might be fulfilled, he bore our infirmities and took our pains. So that seems to be a reference to physical sickness. Likewise, in Galatians, Paul talks about how when he had first come to Galatia, he says, because of physical infirmity, I came to you originally. And I'm looking for the verse here. It's actually Galatians 4:14 or 4:13. Galatians 4:13 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, what then was that blessedness you enjoyed? I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Which is why many scholars think that Paul's infirmity was a problem with his eyes. Because he says, you remember, you people, that when I came to you, I was in physical infirmity. And you didn't despise this physical infirmity. In fact, you would have given me your eyes if you could have, suggesting that maybe he needed better eyes. But the point is, he seems to be talking, he's certainly talking about himself. And he's not talking about some human being that was bugging him, or even a demon specifically, but what he calls a physical infirmity. Now, I don't doubt that physical infirmities may well be from Satan. Certainly, Job experienced physical infirmity, which was an affliction from Satan, as it were. And I think that that's how Paul's looking at it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, the thorn in my flesh, which is a messenger from Satan. I don't think he meant a human messenger from Satan. I think he meant that, there was some kind of spiritual cause of this physical infirmity. And he asked God to relieve him, and God wouldn't at that point. Whether he did later or not, we don't know. But he said, right now, my grace will serve to be adequate for you.
Thank you very much.
All right, Gail. Good to hear from you again.
I really appreciate it. Yes, thank you so much. Good to hear your voice, Steve.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Susie from Monterey, California. We also have a line open for you, and maybe time for more calls after Susie. Our lines are open after her, so the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's great to talk to you. I have a day off, so I thought I'd give you a call. I'm reading this book by Lee Strobel, and he has a whole bunch of questions in his club, and it's called The Faith.
And what's it called?
This one question I really thought I wanted to ask you, because I just started the book, so I haven't got to his answers yet. But it says, if God is morally pure, how can he sanction the slaughter of innocent children as in the Old Testament did, as he says he did? And I'm just thinking the Old Testament was pretty brutal. I mean, I don't quite understand why, they had to kill all the animals, all the little children. And then, that just still is a question like it is in this question I gave to you.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is, I don't think, a moral dilemma for God, because God is the giver of life, and he's the one who has the right to take it away. All people are mortal. If man had not sinned, then we could all live forever. But since man did sin, the human race is a race of mortals. Everyone has his appointment with death. Some of those people die young, and some die old. But dying young or old, while from our earthly perspective, a person dying young is much disadvantaged over one who dies old. That's a really shallow way of looking at it. For one thing, who knows? The ones who died young may be escaping some horrendous consequences that God knows they would have if they didn't die young.
Right.
Some people live to be old and would like to have died young, I mean,
right.
And frankly, some people die young on good terms with God, who, if they had grown up, might have died on bad terms with God. We don't know. I mean, all we can say is that God knows everything, and God has the right to decide the day of everyone's death. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to wait for them to do something worthy of death. So for God to take someone out, it just means it's their time. Everybody has their time, and God is the one who has the right to determine their time. So it's not like God was punishing those children. As a matter of fact, those innocent children, as I agree with you, I think they are innocent. If people die innocent, God has nothing against them. God only has stuff against guilty people. So, you know, if he says, okay, this child is going to die, you know, at age 6 months old, that's hard on us, the parents or the people who love the child, or even sitting around philosophically thinking about it from just an earthly vantage point. We say, well, that child was deprived of a long life. Well, God may know that that Canaanite child was going to grow up to worship Molech and go to hell when he died. However,
right.
since he died young, he went to heaven. You know, so in eternity, certainly all things are evened out. When we think about the justice of killing innocent people, we have to realize that God has not consigned to us the eternal issues of settling justice. We have to live in terms of our mortal lives, dealing with our fellow mortal beings in terms of justice. We cannot kill an innocent person. It's not our province, partly because we have no control over their eternity. But God sees our earthly life as the shortest part of our life.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
I mean, what if you live 100 years and die, and then you live forever and ever and ever, you know, 10 billion years from now? Do you think it's going to matter to the person in heaven whether he died at age 100 or age 10 days? You know, I mean,
our church prays a lot for, you know, we have missions to Somalia and the Sudan.
As well we should. We pray what? Sounds like we got cut off.
Organizations going over there helping. And so what do you think about that? All those people just in drought. It sounds like an Old Testament thing where the drought and the famine and in Sudan and Somalia, some of these areas in Africa.
No. I mean, God, you know, we have no reason to believe that if you see a dying child and that you can help them,
right.
that God has ordained that this is that child's day to die. It's more likely it's God has ordained that this is that child's day to be relieved by someone like you. You know, I mean, we have no right to be callous to the needs of hungry people in other parts
right.
of the world, especially when we've got more than we need. All of
mm-hmm.
us do.
Mm-hmm.
We all have more than we need. And
right.
and therefore, you know, it's an assignment we have to help
right.
the poor. Okay? So if I am able to keep a person from dying by my charity, then that's what God has ordained that I should do.
Right.
If I'm unable to do so after my best efforts, and they die anyway, I have to assume
right.
that God ordained that was their day to die.
Yeah.
But as I see them dying, it's not mine to decide, well, I think this is their day to die. That's
right.
God's prerogative, not mine. What he's told me to do is everything I can to mm-hmm. save their life.
Yeah. I really feel blessed. I feel blessed that I'm getting more involved. I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. So now I'm starting to move out of the church serving. I'm starting to serve into other areas, and I'm involved with this children in Malawi. And so I feel really blessed. The Lord's taking me out of kindergarten and kind of moving me out of this first, second grade, you know. And
well, good.
I can do
okay.
more
well,
with what he's given me. It's sad, but I feel really blessed about it.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I appreciate it, Susie. We're going to talk next to Michael from Bellevue, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. My question is you know, I have a friend that is the leader of our group, and he's telling everybody that, you know, probably some of the reasons for things difficulties and negative things happening in our lives is because we haven't repented of everything. And, you know, I tell the group, I say, hey, you know what? Once we receive Christ as our personal Savior, everything is repented of and we are forgiven. So God doesn't have anything more. You see, he's telling us that we need to go back before we were saved and try to remember some of the things we did and repent of those things. And I was just wondering how you feel about that.
Well, I don't necessarily agree with that. If a person has truly repented at the point that they're saved, you know, at the point that you come to know Christ, if your repentance is genuine, you're born again and old things are passed away and all things have become new. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But the point is that once you are saved, you are, of course, expected to live for Jesus. That's what being saved is about. And being saved is not so you go to heaven. It's so that Jesus gets from you what he paid for. You get to go to heaven too, but it's only our self-centeredness that makes us think saved is just about going to heaven. No, saved is about being recovered by God for his use, which he has had in mind for us from the foundation of the world. He has something he'd like us to do. And so when I get saved, it means I am saved, as it says, for good works. I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained I should walk in. Now, if I'm in my walk with God is a relationship with him, and it's like a father-son relationship. Now, a son may, in fact, receive discipline from his father. It doesn't mean his father rejects him. Paul says about the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they had come under some discipline from the Lord because of their abuse of the Lord's table. That some people were, you know, getting drunk at communion and taking more than their share of the food, so others were going away hungry. This was just an abusive behavior at the Lord's table, and the church had suffered some things, including, Paul said, some of you are sick because of this, and some of you have even died. The church itself was under God's discipline, and it was because they needed to repent. And he said, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being chastened so that we might not be condemned with the world. So Paul says that if we don't judge ourselves, if we do live in disobedience and we don't repent, then God will graciously judge us, that is, chasten us, so that we will repent and not be condemned ultimately. Now, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. It's around verse 30, 31, somewhere there. Now, but that's a simplistic answer, because it certainly is wrong for a leader to say the reason we are having troubles in our lives is because we haven't repented. That's one of many, many possibilities, but it's overly simplistic to say, well, we need to repent because God's punishing us. Maybe not. The Bible indicates there's a lot of ways that people may come under hard times because the devil's malice, because God wants to teach us some valuable lessons, not because we're disobedient, but because he wants us to grow up. Even Jesus himself, who was never disobedient, the Bible says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And it said he was made perfect through suffering. So obviously, improvement through suffering is something that is very common theme in the scripture. Read 1 Peter, how often Peter talks about how the sufferings of the believers is not because they're doing what's wrong. It's because they're doing what's right. And he says they're like gold in the furnace being refined. So suffering can be a chastening from the Lord. And, it, if you are experiencing unusual sufferings, certainly one of the questions one might ask is there something that I know that I'm doing wrong that God wants me to repent of? Am I under chastisement for something? And if the answer is no, well, then you shouldn't assume that it is. There's many other possibilities. God can put you through suffering just to make you more compassionate toward others who suffer, or to give you more of a testimony to those who will suffer like you did. There's all kinds of things God might do. He can make you more patient through suffering. He can make you stronger. There's lots of reasons why suffering can be in our lives, and it's not only because we're doing the wrong thing. So I would say concerning your leader who said that if he's saying that all the troubles in our lives are the result of our misbehavior that's not repented of, then he's got a pretty much the same opinion that Job's friends had. But the opinion God had about Job was that's not true. The opinion God had was that Job was a blameless man who feared God and eschewed evil. And all these horrible things came upon him. But not because he had to repent of something. But his friends didn't know better. They thought all suffering comes from sin. And I mentioned earlier, John chapter 9, even the disciples suspected that when they saw the man who was born blind. They said, well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It wasn't about anyone sinning. This man was born blind so that the works of God could be seen in him, so God could be glorified in him. So there might be any number of reasons a person suffers. But, of course, ultimately the reason is that God should be glorified. Maybe if we're sinning, then God being glorified requires that we repent of our sinning. If we're not sinning and we're suffering innocently, then there's some other benefit that God intends for us to have. And he might be glorified by the supernatural alleviation of the suffering. Or he might be glorified by the supernatural grace he gives us to endure it in a way that's remarkable. I think, again, as I mentioned earlier, of Johnny Erickson Tada. I mean, she's a woman of great faith, greater than most. And yet she's been paralyzed for, 40 years or more. And I heard she has cancer now. And, you know, and we're all going to die sometime. Something's going to get you. And we can't assume that, you know, when calamity comes, that this is somehow an indicator of God's disfavor upon us. We should check and see. We should ask ourselves, you know, is this because I've done something I know I'm doing wrong that I need to stop doing? But for anyone who's walking with God in obedience, it's not likely to be the answer. It's more likely that God's got something, some improvement, some strengthening, some sanctification, that he's going to be working through it. All right. I appreciate your call, Michael. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Imelda from Salinas, California. Imelda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi. My question is about closed communion. Can you please explain what that is?
Closed communion is a practice of some churches and some denominations where they don't serve communion to people who are not members of their church.
Okay.
And I'm not sure how they justify that. It seems like they're basically what they're doing is arbitrarily dividing the body of Christ. Certainly all believers should be welcome at the table of communion. And if they say, well, but if you're not a member of our denomination, you can't take it. It sounds like they're saying, if you're not a member of our denomination, you're not a Christian. In which case, they're making decisions that they don't have any qualification to make. I can't decide who's a Christian, who's not. I can say that a person who says they love the Lord and seem to be living for Christ, you know, they may believe differently than I do. They may not be a part of my denomination, but that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. And if someone starts saying, well, only our denomination can take communion together, then they are being divisive in the extreme, which is a sin. And any church that does that, I would think, would be sinning. Now, they might say, but people who aren't Christians shouldn't take communion, and therefore we don't want to serve it to people we don't know because they might not be Christians. Well, it'd be up to the individual who is or is not a Christian to decide whether he's a Christian and takes communion. It's not for you to judge. Anyway, those would be my thoughts about it. I'm out of time right now, so I can't go further about it, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is the beginning of another broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener-supported and do pay for the radio time, and we get all that money from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. And sometimes it doesn't come in great abundance. You can donate to us if you'd like to keep us on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.